If you have your Bibles, turn with me back to the book of Revelations. We're going to continue our new series, New Year, Old Problems. Last week, we looked at the church at Ephesus, and we saw that they were a very faithful church, a very good church, but they lost one thing, and they lost their first love. They were doing things out of routine and out of obligation and not out of love of God. Today we're moving to the town of Smyrna. Smyrna has a lot different testimony than the Ephesians church, and things aren't quite as easy for them as a lot of the churches today, and a lot of the churches even in these letters. Before we jump into the scripture, we'll be in Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Smyrna comes from the root word myrrh, which is the incense that was given to Jesus at his birth and used in several other instances in the Bible, usually in the death process, as a perfume or as a way to prepare a body for burial. And the reason it was known as that is because it was a port city that did a lot of trading, and a lot of what was built in the city was based off of the trade of that incense, if you want to call it that. I find it appropriate that the city named after the death fragrance sees a lot of death in the city, especially when it comes to the Christian church. And we will see how hard they have it. We're going to examine how they are, and then we're going to apply this to ourselves and see what God is trying to teach them and what God's trying to teach us through the church at Smyrna. So let's read Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 8, says this, And to the angel of the church at Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich, and the blasphemy by those who are by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. So in the message of Smyrna, we can pick up on one thing very quickly. Jesus had nothing bad to say about the church at Smyrna. There was no buts, there was no wells, there was none of that. He looked at them and said, I'm sorry to tell you this, this is what's headed your way, do this, and you will not experience the second death. There was no, if you do this, and if you turn from this, this stuff is not coming, and there is no, like, there's a finality to the suffering that they're going to come through. It oftentimes in the New Testament, we see the church praising persecution. A little different than the world that we grow up in, a little different than the attitude that we have, that if we face anything similar to persecution, woe is us, woe is me. I can't believe God would bring that into my life. I can't believe that God wouldn't rescue me from that. And we quickly throw ourselves a pity party. But there are three things that the church in Smyrna faced, three things that Jesus said he knew. And I love how in both of these churches, Jesus said, I know. He didn't say, I see. He said, I know. And in this, it's the same thing. First, he said this. He said, I know your tribulation. The word tribulation translates to pressure. There are two illustrating pictures of this pressure. The first is a grinding millstone that turns wheat into flour, and the second is a wine press that forces the juice from the grapes. He didn't go into depths of what the persecution was going to be or how they were going to be persecuted. He just let that word pressure explain what was headed their way. Now, I love the thought of the pressure. And really the picture of what it is, when he says, I know your tribulations, he's like saying, Austin, I know that God has placed a heavy rock on you. And that rock is ever bearing down on your life. And just slowly pressing down. But the two instances that we draw from that pressure, the grinding millstone and the wine press, both bring about better products based off the pressure that was given to him. Now, there's a verse in the New Testament, it'll be on the screen behind me, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that tells us this, starting in verse 7, it says this, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves." Listen to verse 8. "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also manifest in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal life." Now listen to verse 12. I think this is directed at us today. "So death works in us, but life works in you." You see, quickly what he's saying here is they're being pressured, they're being pushed, they're feeling this crushing on every side, but he says, "We're not broken. We're not crushed. All the things that we think are happening to us aren't happening to us." And I find that in the storms of life. When we get in these bad times, we get in these struggles, we get in these hard times, what happens is we're like, it's going to overtake me. It's going to drown me. It's going to sink me. It's going to be all these things are going to happen. Yet we just continue going along in that storm. And see, we want God to say, "God, get me out of the storm and put me over here in comfort." But instead, Jesus just rides out the storm with us and shows us that we will not be crushed. We will not be perplexed. So that in their death, we can experience life. Now, I truly believe that there is not a person in this room that's going to have to give their life for the gospel message of Jesus Christ. No one in here is going to be called unto death for their faith. But I find that it's a lot easier to die for Jesus than it is to live for Jesus. I find it a lot easier for these people that are committed to such a point that they just gradually and willingly walk into the depths of what God's called them to. But you know what's hard? When we have Bibles on our nightstands, we have Bibles in our cars, we got Bibles in our closets, we got Bibles on our bookshelves. When there's a church on every corner, when we have every opportunity to learn everything we can about Jesus, and we choose not to. You see, these people were being called unto death. They were being hunted down and destroyed in Smyrna. And you know what Satan's doing in our lives? Indifference. He's utterly destroying us from the indifference we have for the case and the cause of Jesus Christ. We're indifferent to the church. We're indifferent to the Bible. We're indifferent to the gospel calling. We're indifferent to sin that is in and around us. We're indifferent. The church at Smyrna that's being destroyed and being crushed and being killed is growing. And the church in America that's free and has all these rights is declining. He said to them, "I know your tribulations." And today, Christ looks at us today and he knows our tribulations. It might be different, but it's just as important. If tribulations are keeping us from doing the will of God, then tribulations are controlling our life. Second thing that he says, "I know your poverty." There are two Greek words used for poverty. The first word, and y'all know I don't do Greek well, so I'm just going to refer to them. I'm not going to try to say them, okay? The first translates to someone who works and barely gets by. I don't know about y'all. I'm feeling that. You know, that sound about right? You work and you barely get by. You got enough to pay your bills, but heaven forbid the air conditioner tear up tomorrow, right? All right. This person has nothing extra. They can only survive with the necessities. The second word translates to utter destitution. This person has nothing but what people give them. They survive as beggars, the poorest of the poor. Now, I want y'all to guess which word was used in the church of Smyrna. The word for utter destitution. The church was poor. The church was struggling. And one of the wealthiest cities, one of the biggest cities, one of the cities that's growing the most, the church remained penniless. Why? In ancient times, most believers were just poor. You look at the American church today, the American church is a middle-class church. Most people that are a part of churches in America are middle-class working Americans. And so we've lost touch with the reality of what the church was in the New Testament. The church in the New Testament was poor. Extremely poor. In ancient times, it just was what it was. Remember when the trained Pharisees heard the disciples speak and said that they were unlearned, untrained men? They were saying, look at those poor, lower class people. It's never had any kind of training. They don't talk proper. They can't read the text. Look at them trying to teach. Why? Because they're poor. When you look through the disciples of Jesus, you don't find many wealthy people. The tax collector was probably the wealthiest one, and he was hated. Secondly, in ancient times, there were few opportunities. You know, those opportunities could be taken away if you did not follow the right path. If you did not worship like the people around you, or you did not fall to the pressure around you, whether that would be a Jew or that be somebody that worshiped the Roman government or whatever it is, if you didn't walk the line, then what few opportunities that you had were taken away from you. And so the Christians were those that were taken away from them. Not that they ever had a lot to start with, but because it was seen as, they were seen as atheists in this text. They're called, there's a story we're going to go through here in a little bit, Polycarp, and they called him an atheist because he wouldn't worship the Roman governor as Lord. Because he wouldn't worship the Roman governor as Lord, he was an atheist. Isn't that funny? He says, I know your poverty. What does that say to us today? We live in the wealthiest country. Maybe not now, but in the past, at one of the wealthiest times. We have houses nicer than 90% of the world. We've got more junk sitting in our garage than most people have. Not being mean, just going to throw that out there. Yet what I referred to earlier is still true. We have Bibles sitting on our bedside tables. We have Bibles on our bookshelves. We got Bibles in our cars. And we're spiritually poor. I can't say this at the next service, but me and Chris and Kate went around dropping some stuff off around Christmas, and we went to Brother Lynn's house. And we knocked on the door, and there was a knock on the door. The door kind of swung open, and there's Brother Lynn sitting in his chair, and guess what he was doing? Bible in his lap. Well-worn Bible in his lap. What would happen if I replaced the time I spent on this with the time I spent in this? Spiritually, we're poor. Not because we don't, because we don't work. There's a verse in the Bible that people love to quote, especially when it comes to benevolence. If you don't work, you don't eat. Same thing goes for this. If you don't put the work in, you don't get the spiritual reward of what this has to offer us. He says, I know your poverty. Number three, he went in and he said, I know your blasphemy. Blasphemy here is referring to slander. There's a story. This is not a biblical story. I want to point this out. This is a church history story of a guy named Polycarp, the pastor of the church at Smyrna. I want to read his story. Renowned follower of Christ and bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp became a Christian under the tutelage of John the Apostle. Recently, the Roman proconsul had been looking for him for days, and after arresting and torturing one of his servants, they finally learned where he was. The soldiers came into the house, but instead of fleeing, Polycarp calmly stated, God's will be done. Polycarp asked that food be brought in for the soldiers, and he requested an hour for prayer. Amazed by Polycarp's fearlessness, especially for a man of his age, the hardened Roman soldiers granted his request for 1 hour of prayer. In response, he prayed for two. Because of his age, the Roman proconsul gave Polycarp a final chance to live. He just had to swear by Caesar and renounce Christ. Polycarp turned to the proconsul and boldly declared, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Then the proconsul threatened Polycarp with fire, but he responded, you threaten me with fire that burns for an hour and is soon quenched, for you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment stored up for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Do what you want. Finally, the proconsul sent a herald to the middle of the stadium to announce that Polycarp was confessing his faith as a Christian. The crowd shouted for Polycarp to be burned. They moved into the marketplace and prepared the pyre. Polycarp undressed and climbed up, but when they were going to nail him to the pyre, he told them, leave me like this. He who gives me to endure the fire will also give me to remain on the pyre without your security from the nails. He said, the God that called me to the fire will be the God that keeps me in the fire. They did not nail him, but they did tie him up. Bravely, Polycarp prayed as the soldiers prepared the wood. And he asked, O Lord God Almighty, Father of your beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received knowledge of you, God of angels and the powers of all creation and all whole and the whole race of the righteous who live before you, I bless you that you consider me worthy of this day and hour to receive a part in the number of the martyrs in the cup of your Christ, for the resurrection to eternal life, both of soul and of body, in the incorruptible of the Holy Spirit. Among them may I be welcome before you today. You fulfilled the deceitless and true God. Because of this, for all things I praise you, I bless you, I glorify you through the eternal and heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, through whom be glory to you with him and the Holy Spirit both now and for ages to come. Amen. After his prayer, the men lit the pyre, which sprang up quickly. But even the fire wouldn't touch him as it formed an arch around Polycarp's body. The Romans didn't know what to make of this. In the end, the Romans commanded an executioner to stab him. A great quantity of blood poured out, putting out the fire, and Polycarp bled to death for all to see. What we see in the life of Polycarp, or most definitely in the death of Polycarp, is what Jesus tells us in verse 10. Listen to what he says. He says, do not fear for what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Jesus has a calling for each and every one of us today. No matter what the persecution is, and no matter what it is that you're going on in your life, no matter how it is that your struggles proceed forward, Jesus has two things for us to understand, two commands. Number one, do not fear. Fear is a natural human response to natural things. I tell Evan all the time, being a man is not about being scared, it's about being scared and still doing something. We're constantly scared, right? Constantly things that intimidate us. Constantly things that we don't believe in ourselves. It's not the calling for us not to fear that. The calling is to not let that control us. Not let that drive the boat. So oftentimes, instead of Jesus being in the driver's seat, we allow fear to be in the driver's seat. We allow fear to decide what we do, what we say, and how we act. If fear is a natural human response to natural things, it's a good thing that we're called to something supernatural. Romans 8, verses 35 through 39 says this. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulations or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all the day long. We are considered to the slaughter, considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither life nor death, that death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's three things that we see in that scripture. Supernaturally, nothing can separate us from God's love. There's nothing on the face of this earth. There's no decision that we can make. There's no proclamation that we can proclaim that separates us from the love of God. God loves us unconditionally in such a way that we will never understand. I am a father, and I believe I have unconditional love for my children and for my wife, but I stand here and tell you that my love pales in comparison to the love of God. That whatever love I have for my wife, my children, God's love is so much more than I can ever grasp. Why? Because his love will not be separated from us. Supernaturally, we will conquer through Jesus Christ. It says that in there. There is nothing that will overcome us. We think in this world today that science is winning. We think that the left is winning. We think that this is winning, that the church is dying and all this kind of stuff. No, the church is not dying, or the church might be dying, but Jesus is not. If the church remains faithful to Jesus, the churches will remain. If the churches compromise the beliefs of Jesus, they cease to be churches, in my opinion. If churches are not fully dedicated unto Jesus Christ and his Holy Scripture, they are not churches. And therefore, they might die. But we can rest that Jesus will conquer. Skip to the end of the book. He comes back. He calls us in the air. Creates a new heaven, a new earth. Makes all things right. He's going to win. And third, to be fearless, we have to be convinced. Listen to what it says in verse 38 again. So, for I am convinced. And it goes on to list thing after thing after thing after thing. That I have to be convinced in my life to do something. I don't know if that's my stubbornness or if that's just me being a human being. If I'm not convinced that something is good, I'm not doing it. If I'm not convinced something is worthwhile, I'm not doing it. If I'm not convinced that I am better off with this or without that, then that's just the way it is. We must be convinced that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. He did do what he said he did. This word of God is what it is. We must be convinced in these things. And once we are convinced, there is no fear. Because our God is sufficient. The second thing is, be faithful. Now, I look at the story of Polycarp, and I know it's not a biblical story. It is church history, and most people believe it to be true, but not biblical. There are several instances in there that might have gone different if Polycarp was Adam. Number one, I was the king of getting out of tight spots. All right. Back when I was younger and I did stupid stuff, if the cop were coming from the left, I was going to the right. If they were coming from the north, I was going to the south. If they were coming to the front door, I was going out the back door. If I was Polycarp, I would have ran. I would have hit it going. I don't care if I was 86 or not. I still think I'd have the same desire in me to flee. And then when he gets up there and they come into his house and I can only imagine they're not gentle, they're not kind. They're Roman soldiers who are mean and hateful and hurtful. Remember how they treated Jesus. It was the same group of people. And he fixes dinner for them. Prays for them. Shows them love and concern, amazes them by his attitude. And then did it say in there that Polycarp had to be drugged into the pyre? No, it says he just undressed, walked in the middle of the wood, and then asked not to be nailed to it. He said, I'm fine. I ain't going nowhere. I make a joke all the time. Somebody said, a comedian said a long time ago, they said, hey, he was standing at a casino, and somebody came up to him and said, "You're blocking a fire exit. You must move." And his response was, "Sir, if you're flammable and you have legs, you're never blocking a fire exit." I don't know if I could stand there and watch that fire come at me. Watch that fire build around me. Without the reasonable excuse to jump out of it. Polycarp stood there. And he took it. We might not fear the persecution of Smyrna, but I do believe we feel the pressure of this world. And Christ tells us to be faithful. In the New Testament, the word for faithful is used mainly in referring to those who are convinced in the resurrection of Christ and that Jesus is the Messiah and the author of salvation. 2 Timothy tells us, bring it to it, verses 2, or chapter 2, verses 11 says this. This is a trustworthy statement. "For if we died with him, we also lived with him. If we endure with him, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." I want to end today with two things. I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know what struggles or persecution or what pressure you're feeling right now. But I will reply to you what Christ told us: do not fear. The God that sends the fire is also the God that will be with you in the fire. God that sends the storm is the one that he will be with you in the storm. Number two, in that same thought process, is be faithful. Be faithful to his word. Be faithful to his church. Be faithful to prayer. Be faithful to the things that God's called us to be faithful for. We can't say that God didn't do if we don't do what God's called us to do. So oftentimes we give up on things because God wasn't going to do it anyway, right? Be faithful in what he's called. As we go into a moment of invitation, I got a couple things I want to point out. Number one, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I can't imagine how you're dealing with the pressures of this world. I can't imagine how you're dealing with all the things that are going on there today. Jesus comes, he says, take my burden upon you is light. Jesus comes here and he wants to remove that pressure from us, and he wants to take the pressure and put it on top of himself. I can't live day to day without Jesus standing there taking my yoke and relieving that pressure of me. Now, I'm still pressed, and I'm still persecuted, and I'm still crushed on every side, but Jesus is there with me, and he's taking some of that pressure with you. So if you don't know him as your Lord and Savior, I strongly encourage you to come talk to me during the invitation or talk to me after the service. It doesn't matter. For those that are sitting in this room today that call themselves believers in Jesus Christ, we have a calling in this generation. We have a calling in this country. We have a calling in this city that we live in to do not fear and be faithful. And I believe if we do those two things, we'll see the movement of God in such a way that we haven't seen in a long time. I don't know about y'all, but the more I look at this world, the more I realize we need revival. And I'm not talking about a services that last to Wednesday. I'm not talking this some good preaching where everybody feels good about themselves. I'm talking about some good old-fashioned revival where people are crying and on their face before God again, saying, "Woe is me, God, use me in whatever way necessary." Revival is not about making us feel better about who we are. It's about making us feel worse about who we are so that we find who we are in Christ and do what he's called us to do. Y'all stand with me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.